Welcome to Insight to Freedom. Today we're going to be talking about authority. And in life, there's four areas of authority we all live under. There's the home, church, government, and employment. The home, the church, government, and employment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the home. There's so many good teachings out here today on home and authority in the home by people like Mr. Dobson, what's the gentleman has, is it Bill Gothard, and other people. There's so many good teachings, I'm not going to spend a lot of time because those gentlemen have excellent teachings on the home. But I will mention the authority in the home to the extent the husband's the head of the home. He and his wife run it jointly. He has final say-so about it. They love each other. They pray for each other. The parents should teach the children the Word of God. And the children should respect their mother and father. And beyond that, I don't think we need to go into the home any further at this time. The area that I do want to concentrate on tonight is the church. Church is an area of authority in our life, or it should be. And I want to start this out by telling you a story that happened to me about 12 or 13 years ago. I had a friend named Chuck Clawson that was going to start a church in a town called Far Texas, right down on the Texas-Mexico border. And Chuck called me and he said, "John, I'd like for you to write a constitution and bylaws for my new church." I said, "Fine, I'll be glad to do that. I'm an attorney that writes agreements and I love to write documents." And I said, "I'll be happy to." Well, he asked me that about 3 months before he actually went to Texas. And time after time, I tried to write that constitution bylaws, and I couldn't. I would actually take a piece of paper, a legal pad in this hand, a pen in this hand, and try to write, and I couldn't. Chuck called me again a couple of weeks out. I says, "Chuck, I'm trying, but for some reason it's not coming." The night before he left to go to Texas, Chuck called me, and he says, "John, I'm leaving tomorrow. Where is my constitution and bylaws?" I said, "Chuck, you'll have it." And so I went to bed, and Donna was sitting up reading, and I was sitting up, and I had this Bible, and I had a legal pad in my hand. And I had to leave, and actually the Bible was laying down beside me. I had the legal pad here, and I looked at the pen, and to myself I said, "God, why can't I make that pen write on that paper? Because God would not even let me make a mark on the paper, much less begin to draw the document." And I said, "Why won't that pen write on that paper?" And the answer came back just as quick as I asked the question. He said, "When are you going to stop being a hypocrite?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Aren't you getting ready?" Remember, I've never heard God in my ears. Hear Him in my heart. I hope I do hear Him in my ears one day, but I haven't been that fortunate yet. When it's His time, I'll hear Him in my ears. And he said, "Why don't you stop trying to be a hypocrite?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "This document you're getting ready to draw, this church constitution and bylaws, isn't the purpose of it going to be to tell the pastor how to get along with the people?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "What does my word do?" He said, "This document you're getting ready to draw, isn't it going to tell the people how to get along with the pastor? And the pastor with the people?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Isn't it going to tell you how to set up elders, deacons, and other church offices?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What does my word do?" He said, "You are trying to be a hypocrite because you're trying to draw a document to say something other than what my word says." He said, "You're trying to improve on my word. And anybody who tries to improve on my word is a hypocrite." He said, "You already have your church constitution and bylaws, and it's my word." He said, "Do you know why men don't use this word as a church constitution and bylaws?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "It's because they don't trust it enough to run a church by. And they don't trust it enough to run a church by it because they haven't studied it enough to know what it says. So they feel more comfortable in drawing their own church constitutions and bylaws written by men rather than my word written by me. And then they go out and they try to run the church by their documents rather than my word. And that's why their churches don't produce the results that I want the churches to produce, because their authority is out of order. He said, you already have your church constitution and bylaws. Don't write another one. So the next morning, I called up my friend as he was getting ready to leave for Texas. And I said, Chuck, got your constitution and bylaws? He said, you do? I said, I sure do. He said, how soon can you get it to me? I said, you've already got it. I said, you've probably got 10 of them. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you've got the Word of God. That is your church constitution and bylaws. You don't read any man-written document to run a church by. I said, Chuck, don't be a hypocrite and stand in your pulpit on Sunday morning and tell the people in the church to live by the Word of God, but when it comes to running the church, you run it by a man-written document. I said, you're expecting more of your people than you are your own church leaders. And God wants His church, He wants His leaders in His church to return to this document, the Word of God. Men like to draw their own documents. The reason they like to draw their own documents is they don't know enough about God's Word. So, I said, Chuck, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw you a church constitution and bylaws that you're really going to like. And here's what it's going to say. Whereas the Word of God, you know, lawyers like whereas because we get to charge $75 a piece for them, okay? Therefore, it's worth $125. So I wrote him a basement version. I just used the whereas. I do have one therefore in it. Now listen to what I'm going to say and see if you all agree. See if you agree with what I'm going to say. If I'm going to say anything contrary to the Word, I want you to tell me. And I'm just as serious as I can be. The title is The Constitution and Bylaws of the House of Prayer of Richmond, Virginia, which is my home church. Whereas the Word of God is a complete, infallible, and final authority over the entirety of creation, including man. Is that a true statement? I can't hear you. All right. Whereas the Word of God addresses the entirety of man's relationship both to God and man. Is that true?
Amen.
Did God leave anything? Y'all are getting good. Getting good. Does that leave anything? Does the Bible leave anything out about man's relating to man in any sector of his life at all?
Nope.
Including church. All right. And whereas the Word of God places upon the pastor full responsibility and accountability to God for the direction and the leadership of the church. Is that true? If you don't think that's true, let a pastor not make a church grow and look who the people hold responsible. Let a pastor not get enough money for the budget and see who the people hold responsible. Let the music director go bad. Who do the people hold responsible? And God holds him responsible for the direction of the church. There's something that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has got to understand that they don't understand, and that is God runs the church from heaven down and not the pew up. And I challenge anybody to take God's Word and find out where God has authorized man to vote on spiritual matters in the church. He never did. If Jesus had to stop and take a vote from His disciples, He would never have been crucified and we would not be saved. If Moses had to stop and take a vote of his elders, he would have never crossed the Red Sea. If Paul had to stop and take a vote of his elders, of the men that were around him, he would never have gone to Rome and written a good portion of the New Testament. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the main, is the only army in the world that the privates run. When you give somebody in the pew who has become a member of the church because Sunday before last he came up and gave his life to the Lord, and you give him the same vote that you give the pastor. That man's got one vote. That pastor's got one vote. When you give that man, who's only been a Christian 14 days, the same equal vote that the pastor who has studied and given his life to God and has fasted and has prayed and tried to bring the church around, something's wrong. Let me ask you a question. There's school districts in your town, isn't it? Okay. When you send your child to kindergarten, do you tell it, if you don't like what the kindergarten teacher's doing, then you tell him what to do and he's got to do it. You tell your child that when he goes to kindergarten?
No.
Do you tell your child in the first grade to tell a teacher what to do? That's what we do in church. Because that 14-day-old Christian has the same equal vote as that pastor has. Now, how did that kind of mess get into church? The way it got into church was churches needed money. So when churches need money, what do? They go out into the business community and they encourage Mr. Gottrocks, the businessman, to come into the church. Why do they want Mr. Gottrocks? For his soul? No, for his money. So they brought him into the church, and he walks in with no spiritual training, no spiritual bearing, no knowledge of God's Word, but he's been successful in business. And because he was successful in business, we'll bring him into the boardroom. And we'll let him, who has been successful in business, advise our pastor on how to run the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't know any more about Jesus than anything. But he was successful in business. So that's why we want him on the church board. That's why we want to give him a vote. That's why we want to let him have a say in the church, because he's going to give money to the church. That's how Babylon got into the boardroom of the churches. And when Babylon gets into the boardroom, it says, now watch this. You get a Babylonian spirit in your church by bringing people into your church leadership because of their standing in the community, rather than their knowledge of God and their known habit of fasting and praying and seeking God. And you bring that Babylonian in, what's going to happen is that church is going to be run by Babylonian standards. And what is the first thing a Babylonian thinks when he comes into something? It's mine. I should have a voice in what's happening. It's my church, Pastor. And if you don't like what I'm doing, then you can leave. Because my grandpa was in this church, my daddy was in this church, I'm in this church, and we ain't going to change for you. And that's the spirit that brings in voting into the church on spiritual matters. There are several churches that I've become acquainted with that have started to use this government of running the church from the top down, i.e. the pastor. The pastor having the final say-so on matters in the church. Why should he have the final say-so? You never want to give anybody, and listen, if you ever want to cripple a man's calling or choosing, if you ever want to cripple a man's mission in life, give him more responsibility than you give him authority. And when you hold that pastor responsible for more than you've given him authority to carry out, you've just frustrated the living tar out of him. Because then to accomplish God's will, he's got to go to the Babylonians in the boardroom to get their permission to decide spiritual matters that they don't know anything about. God runs a church from heaven down, not to pew up. And we have got to understand that. Some of these churches I've had the privilege of going back to. I've worked with their pastors. I've worked with their boards. I worked with a church not long ago, had 1,800 members, wanted to do this. And I said, you know, the irony of this is, you folks going to have to vote to get rid of what you've got so you can get what God wants you to have. And you know something? That church voted 85% in favor of never having another vote in that church. Then at church in Richmond, we did this. We voted and got rid of the old Constitution and bylaws. Put the pastor as the final authority in the church. And we did that when we had about 200 people in the church. That was about 8 years ago. We now have over 800 people in the church. We are a working class church. We are not, I think, out of the 800 and some people in church, there's probably only four of us who are professional people. Maybe five businessmen and that's all. And we just paid cash for $1,250,000 sanctuary and never had a fundraising campaign. Never. We have a church school that we've started in an eight-year period that has over 200 students in it. And it's going K to 11. Next year it's going to go K through 12. And it started a ministry school. And it started a church in Boston. And it started two churches in East Germany. And it started one church in West Germany. And we never took a vote to do any of it. The way the church is run is simple. Pastor, you are our leader. God has given you the authority over us. And I learned that very hard one time. I was on the board of a denominational church, and I found the pastor in deceit. And I had it in his own handwriting. And I was one of the leadership in the church. And we called a meeting. Because I'll tell you something, I can cross-examine somebody pretty good. And I put him through the third degree. Spirit-filled and all. And I'd been spirit-filled for 5 years at that time. And I put that pastor through the third degree in front of the whole board of elders. And I was about to choke. And I was sitting there thinking, God, why do I feel so bad? Why do I feel... Here it is in his own handwriting. And I tell you the truth, I thought for the next 3 days I was going to die. And going home on the afternoon of the third day, I said, God, I can't take this anymore. What I did, I had a right to do. The Constitution and bylaws gave me the right to do it. Why do I feel like I feel? I don't understand. I don't like the way I feel. I'll never forget what God told me. He said, you got to understand something. No man ever put another man in a pulpit. I do. I put him there. You have no right to remove him. No right to remove him. Let me ask you a question. When David committed murder and adultery, what did the 600 men do? Not a one left. They were loyal to David. It doesn't condone murder, and it doesn't condone adultery. What David did was repent. And didn't we say some time ago that when we repent, God forgets? Well, that's either true or it's not. And it's true. God didn't take David off the throne because he committed murder and adultery. The man repented, and God let him stay there. You see, many times people say, well, we need the right to vote. Because if we don't, the pastor may misuse the money in the church. And if he does, we've got to have a right of control. Let me tell you something. God did pretty good with his finances of the church before anybody in this room was ever born. And you know something? He'll do just fine after we die, too. God doesn't need us to look after his money. It's his church. The church belongs to his son, Jesus Christ. And let's get that straight right now. Nobody in this room's church belongs to them. When you put your money in that collection plate, it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't use good sense, and that doesn't mean you don't use discipline, and it means if something is going on in your church leadership that you don't like, don't get on the phone yapping your gums and gossiping to everybody about it. What you should do is get on your knees and pray about it. Then go to the person that you think is in the wrong and confront them by themselves, not over the phone to 44 other people, but confront them by themselves, and if you can't reconcile it, then you leave the church. Now, here's the way we make decisions in our church. It's real simple. And my pastor's name is Steve Stells. Say, Steve, what's the next move for the church? He says, well, when I found out from the Lord, I'll tell you. And the Lord speaks to him. Just like he will any pastor that the congregation will let speak to God, God will speak to him. God hadn't gone mute. If we'll get out of the matter and get out of our manipulation, God's got a good set of lungs on him, and he'll tell the pastor everything he wants him to know. When he feels he's heard something from God, do you know the first person he talks to about it is his wife? And they talk about it because I don't know about you, but I've run in the door a whole lot of nights, and I've told Donna, oh, let me tell you what the Lord showed me today. And what does she do? She takes off a sword and takes off my kneecaps. And she says, where in the world did you get that from? I said, I got it from the Lord. She says, that's not the Lord. You better go talk to him again. And you know something? She's right. Wash it. Pastor should wash it with his wife first. Then when it's washed there, then he goes to his elders. And what he does, Steve will call the elders in and say, look, I think the Lord has said so-and-so. I think the Lord wants us to do so-and-so. I want to ask you gentlemen about it. And when I was an elder in the church, we got tired of going home as elders and then having to do a replay to the wife till 3 o'clock in the morning. So we started taking the wives to the elders' meetings and found out we were making a whole lot better decisions. And then we didn't have to repeat it. We'd go to sleep when we got home. and then the elders and the wives will listen to it and put their input, and then we stop for a bit. Don't rush to judgment. Don't rush to a decision. Listen, Jesus Christ never ran anywhere, don't you either. The only time God ever ran in the Bible was in the story of the prodigal son. And if you're in ministry and you think you've got to make a snap decision, sit down, shut up, and meditate and do nothing. The decisions you make in a hurry in church government, you're going to eat them sideways later. And he'll say, y'all go home, y'all think about it, you pray about it, and see what God's telling you. Then the next step is the pastor and the elders then go to the home leaders or whatever in your church, whatever I'm suggesting, whatever the next level of government is, and says, hey, the pastor thinks so-and-so, God has told him so-and-so, the elders have decided it, they're in one accord, what do you all think? And then you get the people's input, whether they're home leaders, deacons, or whatever. And then you sit on it again for a while. And then, after it's resolved itself, and you're in accord there, then you go forward. And then you go to the people. And what we'll do is Steve will come up, sit on the stage, and he'll bring his chair, sit it, and say, y'all come up, bring your chairs up here, and let's gather around. So he's sitting on the stage. There's a couple of hundred people sitting out there, and he says, listen, I think the Lord told me so-and-so. I passed it by the elders, and they thought, think about this, and I think the elders are right. And then we went to the deacons or whatever, and they had some input into it too, and now here's where I think we are and what I think we should do. What do you think? Are you with us? Are you against us? What is your all suggestion? Let me tell you something. It has taken us sometimes a year to make a decision. So what? Christendom is for an eternity. Who cares what's a year? Don't rush into it. Let everybody participate in it. And then our elders' meetings were really something to behold. We usually had them in a Shoney's restaurant. And we usually closed the place. And the discussion would get to a point, I've never seen this fail. Everybody had a chance to say everything he wanted to say. And the discussions would come to a point that all of us, that people would be quiet. And we'd all turn to Steve and say, well, old buddy, what you call? It's your decision. And we never went against him because everything he did was thought out. That's the way you make church decisions. He has the total authority. He went to Africa not long ago. Coming back on a plane, the Lord told him, you need to build a new building. And we just moved into one for $1.25 million. You need to build a new building. But here's the way you're going to pay for it. I want you to take up, and this new building's going to cost $2 million. And here's the way you're going to pay for it. I want you to take up an offering of $200,000 and give it away to missions. Out of that, I'll provide for your new building. We've raised $160,000 in the last 2 months. He's been to Africa and he's been to Europe. And we've already picked up what we're going to do and these different things with the money. The money will be in shortly. We're in no hurry to rush into the new building. We'll get into the new building when God wants us to get into the new building. And everybody's a part of this. Everybody is encouraged to be in the process. And because why? He's been standing on a platform teaching us the wisdom of God Sunday after Sunday for month after month. So he has the right to look to us to give back to him wisdom that he's planted in us and God has bloomed his seeds in us as a crop. And now he wants to take the benefit of that wisdom into himself in making decisions for the church. And I ask you to ask yourselves, isn't that the way God wants us to make decisions? He called a pastor. He put him in the church. He put him in as a head to make the final call. And when that pastor makes that final call, it should be a reasoned final call. It should not be an aberration. It should not be off the wall. It should be well thought out. And it puts a great responsibility on the pastor because then he's the one that's totally responsible. And God's called him to be totally responsible. God, you've given us leadership in churches. Christ is the head. And then you gave us the fivefold ministry. God, we've misused and been abused our pastors for too long. God, give to us the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge, and the insight that we need to treat our pastors with the respect they deserve as men of God, as men you've given the responsibility to teach us how to walk with you in the name of Jesus. We love you, we praise you, and we honor you. In the name of Jesus, amen. God is the source of all authority. We learn that from Romans 13:1. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God." And then in John 19:11, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, what did he say? Pilate told Jesus, he said, "Don't you know that I have the authority to kill you?" And Jesus' answer to Pilate was, "You would have no power at all against me except it was given thee from above." And what Jesus was telling Pontius Pilate is, "I know exactly who you are, and I know what your authority is, Pontius Pilate. And I know, Pontius Pilate, that my God, my Father, ordained that you would be sitting in the seat of authority that you're sitting in right now so that you could order my death. It is my Father that has given you the authority to order my death." God did not violate authority as written in the Bible to save His own Son. And God will not violate the authority principles in the Bible for you and me. We often try to manipulate God. Let me ask yourselves a question. How often have we prayed manipulative prayers? I've tried to manipulate God a few times. I imagine you all have too. It's something that's common to the flesh. Because sometimes we see something coming down the pike at us we don't like. And we try to worm and squirm and get out from under authority so that we can go and do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. Now, one of the most precious scriptures, most revealing scriptures I ever learned was one half of one verse in Proverbs 13:10. And in Proverbs 13:10, it says, in the first part of that verse, "Only by pride comes contention." Only by pride comes contention. Now, why don't we obey authority? Pride. Our pride causes us to be contentious. You know, we have two daughters, Virginia and Becky. They would argue, let's say, over a doll. And they would be scrapping back and forth over who was going to have the doll. You know, when they get in the teens, it's pantyhose. And then when they get in the late teens, it's car keys, okay? Y'all know what I'm talking about, I guess, don't you? Okay. When they would be scrapping over a doll, I'd call them into the den, sit them and tell them, "Now, go get your Bibles." And they'd go get the Bibles, and they'd bring them back. And I'd say, "All right, now open to Proverbs 13:10. They'd open them up, and they got used to this, and they'd open up 13:10. I said, "What does it say?" And what would you all answer? "Only by pride comes contention." "Well, why are y'all contending?" "We have pride." "Well, what do you do with pride?" "We repent." "All right. What do you do when you repent?" "You look at your sister and you say, 'I'm sorry, I'm sorry.'" You know how sisters say, "I'm sorry," to each other? "I'm sorry." You know, not there, look at them, you know, "I'm sorry." And then I'd say, "All right, it's over." Guess what would happen? They'd get up off the couch, run out the room, and leave the doll laying in the floor. The doll was not the problem. The problem was pride. "You got that doggone doll, and I want it. Now give it to me." "No, I've got it, and I'm going to keep it." The problem's not the doll. The problem's pride. And you know something? That's true in a $100 million business deal. That's true in a church board meeting. Only by pride comes contention. You know something else that means? What is divorce? Contention. So what is the base cause of divorce? Pride. When I used to handle divorces, I never had a divorce that didn't have contention. That's why you're getting a divorce. So what's the cause of all divorce? Pride. I want my way. You want your way. And neither one of us will do it God's way. We've rebelled against authority. So how does divorce happen? Rebellion to the authority of God. Bottom line. That's one reason why in Malachi 3, I forget, it's the first part of Malachi, he says, I hate putting away, which means divorce. He hates it, number one, because it's a tearing of the flesh, of the oneness of the flesh. He also hates it because it's rebellion against him. It's contention. It's pride. Now, what does the Word of God state about our being willingly obedient to Him? God does not want us to be grudgingly obedient to authority. God wants us to be willingly obedient to authority. Not grudgingly, willingly obedient to authority. Notice what Isaiah 1:19 says. If you be willing and obedient, listen to that, if you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It doesn't get any clearer than that. If you're willing and obedient, in other words, if you willingly submit to authority, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. Why? Because God said so. All rebellion against authority is first directed against God. Why? Didn't we say in opening this program that God is the source of all authority? Who put the policeman in the car? God. Who put the zoning board in office? God. Who put the mayor in office? God. Listen, does anybody in the hearing of my voice have the audacity to believe that we chose the last president? Or the last mayor? Or the last governor? Let me clue you in, folks. God used us to put in power who He wants to be in authority over us. And who does He let be in authority? You know who He lets be in authority? Somebody commensurate with where we want to go. We get the authority we deserve. We get the authority we want to have. And God gives it to us. Doesn't the Bible say that if we want to lust after the flesh, He'll give us what we want? And then what does it also say? Then He sends leanness into our souls. Why? Because we've first been rebellious to Him by being rebellious to His authority. I want to ask you something. When is the last time, and maybe some of you in here and maybe some people hearing my voice are land developers, when is the last time that you went to a zoning board meeting and before you went, you prayed for God to bless the members of the zoning board? And were you willing to pray for them and ask God to bless them after they voted against you? Because that's the mark of a Christian. Or do you walk out of the zoning meeting and say, those scumbags in there ripped me off, wouldn't give me my zoning, and cost me $500,000? Well, those scumbags were put in a chair of authority by God. And if we would learn to pray for those in authority as much as we rail against those in authority, we would have people who would be giving us godliness. Do you know what a true sign in our world is of rebellion against God? Excessive taxes. Excessive taxes are a symptom of the depth of our rebellion against God. When we are godly, we get godly government, which establishes godly taxes. But when we rebel against God, God gives us people who are going to ask for more taxes as our leaders. And then we'll be taxed and taxed and taxed. Trace the fall in your history books of any country like Rome or society or whatever that fell. And you'll see a part of its falling where it started was in rebellion to God and to the ordinances of God. And as its fall increased, that government became more reckless in its decision making, which caused more government spending, which caused more taxes. You can pass all the tax laws you want. You can vote all the new people in office that you want. But you're not going to change your tax rate or your tax structure until you repent as a nation. And as you repent as a nation, then your and begin to walk in accordance with that repentance, because then you will be subject to and willingly subject and obedient to the authority of God over you. That's how you make your taxes go down. You don't make your taxes go down just by simply voting somebody else in office because you think he'll vote the way you want him to vote. You put him in office because you've prayed for him and you've asked God to bless him and give him wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Now, how should we conduct ourselves when an authority that's put over us by God tells us to do something that violates our word, violates His word? First, as Christians, you know, we've got, let's say you think you've got a conviction, and your authority is telling you to violate that conviction. Well, the first thing Christians need to do is to get in the Bible and just make sure that their conviction is in accordance with God's word. Because there's a lot of Christians with a lot of convictions God never heard about. And the first thing we've got to do is make sure that our conviction is in accordance with God's word, and that our conviction is not simply a veil over rebellion. Because quite often, convictions are simply veils over rebellion, i.e., not willingly submitting to God's word. So if we've determined through the word, fasting, and prayer that our conviction is of the Lord, then the next thing we do is we prevail on the authority to change what He said. Let me give you an example. My daughter, Virginia, was a sophomore in high school, a sophomore or a junior in high school, and a public school. And her teacher, English teacher, asked them one day, "I want you to write a paper on the horoscope articles in the newspaper. I want you to read the horoscopes every day for a month, and then I want you to write a paper on how your reading this horoscope in the newspaper has changed your life." Well, Virginia comes home, and she tells us at supper what the teacher has asked us to do. Well, her redneck daddy, me, wanted to go down to the school and clean the school up and the school light out with the teacher, go to the superintendent, and man, go. Get that lady out of office, that hypocrite, we got to get rid of her. But I have found out that Virginia's mother has a lot more sense than Virginia's father. And you find that out too? I asked, we're sitting at the kitchen table, and Donna said, no, that's not the way to do it. And I'm sitting there, you know, eating my supper, thinking, well, I've just been put down by my wife. But I was about to hear a good piece of advice. She said, "Virginia, what's your favorite book in the Bible?" Virginia said, "James." My wife said, "Well, Virginia, go to school and tell your teacher, look, to read horoscopes violates my Christian principles. Can I go home and read the book of James for a month and then write a paper on how that changed my life?" And the teacher said, "Certainly, that's no problem. I just want you all to read something that might change your life and report on it." So Virginia, you know, and so redneck daddy's getting a blue neck now. She comes home, reads James for a month, writes a paper, gives it to the teacher. Paper comes back with an A+ with a note on it. "Virginia, thank you for your suggestion. It changed my life." How about that? My wife honored, not me, I didn't want to honor it. I wanted to get rid of that teacher. My wife honored the authority over our daughter in school rather than being a belligerent mother and going running into the school, "What are you doing to my daughter?" You know, blah, 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 and running her gums rather than working her mind. She worked her mind in the will of God, made a suggestion to our daughter that was godly, Our daughter performed a godly function for a month reading the book of James, performed another godly function by writing about how the book of James had changed her life in that month. That changed a teacher's life. Godliness always leads to righteousness. My wife was willingly obedient to the authority of that teacher. We assume too often the wrong things about the people that give us commands that violate our convictions. We need to approach them in a godly manner that allows godliness to come into the situation. That godliness then goes into action, and the Lord works. Now, let me tell you another. Oh, well, hold on a minute. Let me finish this first. If the appeal is unsuccessful, let's say that authority will not relent. Let's say you are drawing, your job is, you're working for a contractor who's bidding on a job, and you know you've been asked to submit a fraudulent bid. And your boss says, draw it. And you say, no. I'm not, I ask you, let me out of this job. Give me another job here, but don't ask me to do that. And then if your authority pushes and says, no, you do it or lose your job, then you have a decision to make. Do you want to submit to ungodliness and keep your job? Or do you want to refuse ungodliness and go find another job? And I submit this to you. If you will choose godliness, God has set up a situation to give you a better job than you got. The issue is, do you have the guts, the courage, the spiritual fortitude to say, I'm not going to submit to that ungodliness. I've appealed. My appeal has been turned down. And so I've only got 2 years to retire. When I divide eternity by righteousness, that comes up to an awful few pennies a year in eternity. That simply means God's got a change coming in your life. You exercise that and away you go. When my wife and I, when I started practicing law, Dawn and I built a law office building. And we rented part of that building to other attorneys. And one day I was walking through my conference room, and remember, the Lord, as I had told you previously, the Lord had told me to stop doing divorces by reading Matthew. And Matthew says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So I stopped filing suits for divorce. And my business was picking up, and as I related earlier, my income doubled in 18 months. And divorce work was 20% of my practice. Well, income was picking up, things were doing better. And I was walking through my conference room one day, and the Lord spoke to me, and they didn't speak to me. He shouted to me in my spirit, and He said, there's idols in the land. And I thought, what do you mean, Lord, there's idols in the land? And then it struck me. The other attorneys in my building were still filing suits for divorce. We were good friends. We went to lunch together. We traded cases. They were good lawyers. They practiced good law. They had good ethics. And the Lord said, there's idols in the land. And then as I put my other foot on the floor after He said that, He said, and I'm holding you accountable for every divorce they file because it's your building. And you have authority over this building. That's why I'm holding you accountable for what they do. And I thought, Lord, we're good friends. One of them we'd been friends with for 12 years. The other one had been good friends with for 8 years. And these were good men. My wife and I talked about this for about a month. And I wanted to be sure that I'd heard of the Lord. And I knew at the end of a month, God had spoken. So what I did is I went to both of these gentlemen, one by one, and I said, listen, here's the way it is. I know y'all think I'm Holy John. I know sometimes you think I flip my rocker. And I said, but here's what God says. I'm responsible for what you're doing because you're in my building that I own and that I control, and He's holding me accountable for what you do. I can be wrong, I told him. Maybe I have missed God. So what I want you to do is I want each of you to go to your man of God, and I want you to tell him anything about me you want to tell him. But then after you've done that, and you've satisfied yourself that you've related your story completely out of my presence to him, then I want to see him. And then I want to ask him to pick up God's word and show me in God's word. I said, I don't care what his theology is. I don't care what his training is. I don't care what he thinks as a man. I want him to show me from God's word that I'm wrong, that I am not responsible for what happens on my property, and that filing suits violate God's word. I want him to show me that I'm not wrong. And if he can show me from God's word that I am wrong, then I'll change. But the long and the short of it is, if you want to keep filing suits for divorce, then you've got to leave. But I want you to stay. I don't want you to leave. We're friends. I went to see both of their men of God, and as a result, they both left, built their own office down the street. We're still good friends today. But when they left, my office exploded. My practice exploded. I began to enter into a realm of business dealings I had never been in before, of size and of fees and of quality of clients that I had never experienced before. And our income just started to build and build and build. And one of the first things that entered into my mind is I'm going to lose rent from two lawyers, and I can't even hardly pay my rent now. Let me tell you something, folks. God never asks you to do something when it's convenient. When he asks you to do things, it's generally always going to be inconvenient. Now, let's talk about employment for a minute. If you call yourself a Christian businessman, you should be paying your people highest wages of anybody in your industry in town. It is a reproach to God. It is a reproach to God for a man to say he's a Christian and be squeezing the money out of his employees and not paying them what they're worth. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that kind of an employer is going to have to watch out, because I'm going to get all of those wages from him sometime in the future, and those employees are going to wind up with it. On the other hand, if you're a Christian employee and you've got a blithering, heathering, whoremongering idiot for a boss, pray for him tomorrow morning on the way to work. Pray for his business and ask God to bless him and ask God to bless his business. And then watch him. And then when the other employees want to gang up on him and really rip him off some kind of bad, say, I want no part of that. I'm not going to backbite him. This is the substance from this job that I have to support my family with, and God has made that man my authority. And I'm praying God to bless him. I want to submit something to you. If you have a tyrant as a boss, I dare say you may have a problem with rebellion yourself. Now, that is not an absolute rule. Please understand that. But if you're going through a succession of tyrants as bosses, I submit to you, God may well be trying to tell you something about your submitting or not submitting to authority. We have to understand that. And we need to learn as employers to set godly standards for our people. It is not good for a Christian businessman to go out and run up bills with people and intentionally not pay them so that he can feather his own nest, so that he can quote. And I've seen businessmen say, I can't pay my bills because I gave some money into the kingdom. Don't you ever blame your lack of cash in a checkbook on God as an employer. And let me tell you something, if you're employers in the hearing of my voice, if you steal from people yourself, in the way you do business, you can count on God sending employees your way that are going to steal from you. You know, you don't need a gun to be a crook. There's a lot of crooks in this world that never owned a gun, but they own pencils and pens. And we as Christian businessmen need to be the standard setters for profit making, cost cutting, setting the standards of good and godly wages. And while we're talking about that, do you know how much you should be paying your pastor? You should be paying your pastor the same thing you want to make plus some. Because if you will honor God's authority over you, God will honor you. You squeeze your pastor, God's going to squeeze you. And he's going to squeeze you harder than you're squeezing your pastor. Don't you in business say, hey, I work 5 hours, but you only work two. And the reason I'm saying I work five only in two is because everybody does it. That is a delusion that you have brought yourself to believe. Everybody doesn't do it. Everybody doesn't do it. Remember the prophet who said, God, there's nobody left in Israel but me. And God said, what you talking about, man? There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We often feel alone when we're under bad authority, but we're not. Jesus never leaves us. Jesus never forsakes us. And Jesus obeyed Pilate and went to the cross, knowing that Pilate was put there by his father to order his murder. Listen, let's obey authority. Let's submit to authority. God, give to us the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge and the insight that we need to honor you, to honor the authority you've put over us, to honor our bosses, our pastors, and to be godly when we're in authority to those under our authority and bless the labor of their hands. We thank you, we praise you, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.